difficult passages, and we are on the passage that deals with the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And we will, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We'll start at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Before we do that, of course, we'll engage in the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the opportunity to do that. We have on the board, of course, our old diagram here. The top circle, your internal security when you believe that Christ died for your sins. And you're in the fellowship of time. When you sin, you're out of this circle, in the fellowship in time, because you're in time right now, not in eternity. And every time we sin, we're put out of the bottom circle and put into carnality. To return to the place where we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we simply name any known sins to God the Father, and we're immediately cleansed of those sins and put back into a fellowship relationship. So we spend a few moments doing that in this Bible class so we can have that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. This is a passage, of course, that speaks of free will, human free will, and of course the fairness of God. We know that many of these passages are not difficult. If you know Bible doctrine, you simply string the doctrines together and you can arrive at an answer pretty quickly. But we'll slog through this to see what it says and what it doesn't say. The difficult passage, of course, we'll start at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3. It says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So that's the difficult passage, and it seems like these people are already foreordained to go to hell. And we'll see that of course, is not true at all. We'll start with 2 Corinthians 4, 1, where it starts out with, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," and the "we" here, of course, Paul had a traveling seminary that he would take along with him to train people that had the gift of pastor-teacher to put out Bible doctrine. But he also uses the "we" in the sense of all believers. All believers are in the ministry, and the ministry, of course, the word is diakone, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-E, and that word means a fellowship or a ministry. And all of us, of course, are in union with Christ. We all share the same ministry. We're all part of the body of Christ. Each of us has a function in that context. So we all share this goal, this ministry, at least all of them that are on positive volition. "As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart." The word mercy, of course, in the vocabulary form is elios, which means grace and action. We receive God's grace. And grace and action is simply, that's what mercy is. The word heart, though, is a little interesting because usually you would expect the word cardia, but it's not the word cardia here. It's the word ekakeo, which means to be wearied out. You're absolutely exhausted. You're absolutely tired. And that's what that word means. And it says we do not absolutely lose heart. And why do we lose heart? What is the ministry? Well, the ministry, of course, is to bring the gospel to a dying world and to spread the light to the world. This recalls, of course, John chapter 3, verse 19, where it says, "The light came into the world, men hated the light. They loved the darkness more than the light because their good deeds were evil." They're more impressed with their works than God's works. So our goal, of course, is to spread the gospel. And, of course, if you are a believer and you understand Bible doctrine, you'll come to the realization rather rapidly that most people aren't. And most people have no desire for the gospel. And they love the darkness, not the light. And that is almost beyond human comprehension. Who would say no to salvation? All you got to do is say, "I'll take it," and you're in with your Creator. There's no good works you have to do. You don't have to repent in terms of changing your lifestyle. You don't have to clean up this or clean up that. I mean, it's a good thing to do it, but it doesn't save you. You don't have to hustle around. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to do anything. No rituals, no nothing. You just say, "I'll take it," and you are saved at that moment in time, and you can never get unsaved. That's the top circle. But you'll come to the realization again that most people don't want it. They're not interested. In fact, many people hate grace. And that's where we have you know, we've received mercy. We understand the concept that we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we can't work for it, that Jesus did all the work on the cross, and therefore all we got to do is believe and we're saved. And most churches in this country reject that concept, believe it or not, because they inject into the formula human good works. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins, but you have to be good. You have to do this. You have to make Jesus Lord of all. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, you don't. That's not in the Bible. That's all man-made things that are made up. And so you can very quickly lose heart. And you can say to yourself, am I the only one that gets this? You know, am I like one out of a million? Well, perhaps. I mean, the numbers are small. But you're not the only one. But you could lose heart because most people reject the gospel. And then verse 2 it says, but we have renounced. And the word renounce is apipomein, which means to turn away from, to renounce, the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness. The walking is peripateo, and craftiness is panorgia. So it says we renounce the things hidden because of shame. Well, this is the alternative. The alternative, of course, is Satan's viewpoint on how you go to heaven. Because almost all humans say, yeah, we believe in God. But see, it's a God that they make up themselves. They don't believe in the God of reality. They believe in the God of make-believe. They've made up their own God, and that's called idolatry. And then they worship their own God. Very convenient, because you can make it tailor-made to whatever your needs are. I often use the term cafeteria Christians as well. You know, you go to the cafeteria, and you see all the food there at Luby's. Well, I'll have this, and I won't have that. I'll have this, I'll have that. They pick and choose, and they make up their own, quote-unquote, Christianity. But Christianity is everything on the menu. I mean, that's all the doctrines in your book. All those doctrines are Christianity. But see, a lot of people don't like the doctrines. They don't like the doctrine of this, that, or the other thing, and so they just make up their own. Many people have done this in the past, and that's what they are. They reject the Word of God, and they substitute their own imaginations. And of course, they do these things. It's a shame to believers, because we know that what they're doing is not right. And somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. We both can't be right. So we know that we're in the right, we're in the light, and they are in the shame. They're walking in craftiness. We're not walking in craftiness. And there you have the word or adulterating. The word adulterating is D-O-L-O-O, which is pronounced dol-o-o, which means to share, to handle deceitfully. They are deceitfully handling the word. So even churches that appear to put the big cross on the top of the roof there, and you go in there, they're handling Bible doctrine with craftiness and adulterating, which means to ensnare you, the Word of God. They ensnare you. They pervert the Word of God. They can read whole passages from the Word of God and then give you an interpretation that's not even, it's the exact opposite of what it really means. And how do they do that? Well, it's real simple. You just take a little arrogance and mix in lack of information, and mix in, I want to help God, and there you go. Because many churches might say that they think, they might preach that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, which is grace, but then you ask them, what am I supposed to do now? Well, they want to turn you into a moral person. I mean, that's their whole goal. You've got to be moral. You've got to quit doing this, quit doing that, quit doing the other thing. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says what you're supposed to do now is learn the mind of Christ. And because you're never going to stop sinning to the day you die, I don't care who you are, you'll never stop. Because you have the nature of the old sin nature. And we've used this analogy before. Dogs got to be dogs. You can't change a dog. And cats are cats. They have a nature. You have a nature. Your nature is infected with sin. So if you don't do it, you think it. If you don't think it, you say it. And you will do this to the day you die. Now the good news, of course, is that Christ died for all the sins that every human ever did. So sins are never counted against anybody. Sin is only an issue for the believer, and that only in time. Because when you do sin, it puts you out of this bottom circle. All you got to do is rebound it. And we notice the word in 1 John 1:9, it says homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. When you name your sins, you do it as in a court case. No emotion. You just say, United States versus Jones. In this case, you're saying Jesus Christ versus sin. And Jesus Christ won. So you're simply naming, as an excitement, of course, case your sin, because the sin's already been taken care of. It's not going to get you unsaved, but it'll put you out of fellowship. You just name it, and you're back in fellowship. It's not a hard math problem, it's grace. So if you're saved by grace, why do you think you have to live your life by works? If you're saved by grace, your life should be also by grace, by the grace of God. So in verse 2, he says, we've renounced these things. We've renounced the world, because the world has a different view. And Paul was being followed around, of course, by what we call Judaizers. They said, oh, no, we have the truth. These people were very smart. They'd follow Paul all over the place. And when Paul would leave, they'd come right in behind him. And they'd say, what did Paul tell you about being saved? Well, you just believe that Christ died for your sins. You're saved. Oh, no. That's not true. This is the book of Galatians. That's not true, brother. You've got to do, and they fill in the blank. In their case, they said, you got to be circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but the Galatians bought it. So Paul wrote that book to him. He said, who has bewitched you? You guys are running quite well when I left, and now you just fell into legalism. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. And that's what they do. And of course, they have all sorts of tricks. They'd say, did Paul charge you any money for his Bible classes? No, he didn't charge us a dime. They charge money for their Bible classes. And they said, well, the reason Paul didn't charge you is because he knew his doctrine was no good. He didn't have the nerve to charge you. So either way, if Paul would have charged him, then they'd say, see, he just wants your money. If he doesn't charge him, he says, see, he knows his stuff's no good. So either way, they were going to criticize Paul. It didn't matter what he did. They had an answer to derail him. And of course, the simple-minded fall for it. And it says, they're adulterating the word of God. And that means they ensnare you. To handle deceitfully, to ensnare, dolo'o. And it says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The word conscience is synodesis, which of course recalls the human being. What is a human being? A human being has five components of their soul. You have a body, you have a soul when you're born. The soul, of course, has a conscience. And it also has an emotion. And it also has a mentality. And it also has self-awareness. And the crown jewel, of course, is volition. You have volition. You make free choices. Animals don't have a conscience. Animals feel pain. They don't have the emotion like we do. They have a mentality, but we have a super mentality. Maybe the higher orders of animals might be aware that they are, you know, when they see something that's identified with themselves. Most of them don't have self-awareness. We have self-awareness. None of them have volition. And volition is a key thing. We have the same biological framework as animals. Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, with a mixture of small other chemicals, a lot of water. Same thing in any animal body. We operate on the same carbon-based biological concept. But we have a soul. And the soul, of course, is imperishable. It never will perish. It will never die. So you have a mortal body, which is material. So you can take a hammer and hit your thumb and you'll feel it. And then you have a soul, which is immaterial, but real. Both of them are real. One's material, one's immaterial, but the soul is real. So the conscience, of course, is what tells you that I am bad and God is good. All humans recognize that God is superior to them. All religions recognize this premise, that we are bad and whatever they call God is good. The issue is, how do you get to God? How are you going to transfer yourself to God? Now, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion that says that you can't do it. It's impossible. You cannot do it by man's works. All other religions lie to you. They tell you, oh yeah, you can do it. Just live a good lifestyle. Try to do all the rituals. Be nice to dogs and old ladies and children. And, you know, give this, do whatever it is. And when you die, they never guarantee you're going to heaven. They just say, well, you die, God will let you in because you're just so good. It's a lie. Christianity says that no matter how good you are, you'll never be good enough for God to let you in. Impossible. It's like you and I go down to the Gulf Shore here, we're going to swim to France. I don't care how good you are, you ain't going to make it. You will die. So good will not save you. And therefore, God's good will save you. That's what we call agathos, which is divine good. Jesus Christ did all the work because God has to get rid of the sin issue. That's one of the things that God can only condemn sin. He can't have anything to do with it. And so he has to get sin off the table in order to provide the opportunity for humans to be saved. You can't even be saved unless Jesus died for the sins of the world. Once he died for the sins of the world, which is a historical fact 2,000 years ago, that doesn't save you. But it makes you a candidate for salvation, which is every human. Now all you got to do is say, I'll take it. But he had to take sin off the table. So what we do, we, as Paul says, but by the manifestation of truth, and that's our old friend Aletheia, which means absolute truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We care about what God thinks. We don't care about what people think. So we give people the gospel. And of course, they, if they give it a hearing, it will go into their mentality, which is hooked up to the conscience. And then you will make a realization, and then you'll either say yes or no. And then it says, verse 3, and even if our gospel, that word gospel, of course, is euangelion, when you get two G's, it's an N, euangelion, which means the good news, angelion, euangelion, which means the good news. So even if our good news, what's the good news? Here's how you're saved, dude. Believe that Christ died for your sins. It's not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be, believe that Christ died for your sins and you got to be a good person. Well, how good do I have to be? Well, we can't tell you that. So, see, it never ends. And that would be almost the good news. But we don't have almost the good news. We got the good news. You believe in one moment in time that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. 10 years old, 11 years old, 80 years old, 85 years old, whatever happens, you're in. You can never get out. That's euangelion. We have the word veiled, which is kalupto, which means to completely hide. It's hidden. It's veiled. Kalupto means to hide. So even if our good news is hidden, it is hidden, same word, to those who are perishing. The word perishing is apolubi. It means to put out of the way entirely. You're totally put out of the way entirely. And this says, in whose case the God of this world, the word God is theos, little t, of this world, the word world here is aion, has blinded the eyes, the minds rather, of the unbelieving. The word for mind is nomia. That's where the thinking part of your soul is. He's blinded your mind. And the unbelieving is apistos. Pistos means to believe or the believing, and ah is a negative in the Greek, so you got apistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, which means the unbelieving. So that they might not see the light. The word light is photismos, which means the act of enlightening. Remember the word photos means light, but photismos means the act of enlightening. Gospel of the glory of Christ. Glory is doxa, which means the essence of God, who is the image of God. He is God. So here it says that Paul's lamenting the fact that most people don't want the gospel. But then he says in verse 3, our gospel is hidden, is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, every human is perishing. When you were born, you were perishing. Because you were born as an unbeliever, so was I. We were on our way to the lake of fire. We're on our way to hell, which is called torments. And then, of course, the lake of fire. Nobody's in the lake of fire right now. Just to recap ourselves, the English word hell, the Greek word is Hades, the Hebrew word is I'm going brain dead here. It's Tophet or Gehenna. So hell is our English word. Hell has actually four compartments. The first compartment is torments. When any unbeliever dies, they go to torments. So that's where it's a waiting ground. That's where they go. And that's for all humans, for all time. That's where they will all go. It's a place called torments. There's a place called the Abyss, which has a lot of demon armies that are located in that place, which will be released. It's also the place where Satan is restrained during the millennium. You have a place called Tartarus. This is a special category where the half-human and half-angelic beings are held. Rather the angels that impregnated the humans. They're held in this place called Tartarus. And then you have a place called Paradise. This is empty today, but in the Old Testament dispensation, when a believer died, they went to paradise. They could not go to heaven yet. We'll put the third heaven up here. No believer in the Old Testament went to heaven because that's where God is. And the first human that ever went to heaven was Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. And until he died for the sins of the world, you can't go to heaven. And therefore, these things were being held in abeyance. Romans 3, chapter 27 tells us that. Let's turn over to Romans 3, chapter 27 really quick. Romans 3, just back up, because Romans is two books behind it. Romans 3, 27. at Romans 3:27. Hope I got the right passage here. Romans 3:25. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, this is Jesus Christ. He displayed him publicly in a human body, and his crucifixion was very public, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So propitiation, of course, means God is satisfied. God's satisfied because Christ died for the sins of the world in his blood. This tells you about the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He died spiritual death. That's what the blood, word blood means. It's in your book as well. Through faith, this is how you're saved. If you look at the previous verses here, it talks about, like verse 23, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're justified. The second you believe in Christ, he gives you his righteousness. Therefore, you're justified. And it just, the 25 says, whom God displayed public as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is how you're saved. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Passing over the sins previously committed, these people were not in heaven. But because Christ hadn't died for the sins of the world yet, their sins hadn't been died for yet. So technically, they should go to torments. But you see, God knows the future, the past, the present. They're all perspicuous in his mind. He knew that one day in time, the Messiah would come, would die for their sins, and therefore God would be propitiated. That means he's satisfied with the work of Christ, and these people would be saved. So until that moment occurred, no human could go to the third heaven because Christ hadn't died for their sins yet. So they went to a place called paradise, where they waited for the Messiah. And this is also called Abraham's bosom. And of course, we know when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, when he finished that mission, he said tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. His body, his soul went to paradise. His body went in the tomb, and the scripture says his spirit, his human spirit, went to heaven. So his spirit went here, his soul went down to here, where all the other souls of all the other believers went, because he's a human, he's a true human. When he rose from the dead, of course, the soul came up out of hell and met with the spirit. Body's disintegrated, you get a resurrection body. But these yo-yos are still here. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, when he ascended into heaven, he took these people all out of paradise. And his ascension, of course, is recorded in the book of Acts. And when he went up to the third heaven, he led a big procession. He emptied this place. And they all went up to heaven, and Jesus Christ presented himself to God the Father. And, of course, everybody's holding their breath, because if God says, no, I can't let you in as a human, then we're not getting in. So God evaluated Jesus Christ in his humanity and said, you're in. And he said, furthermore, he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God doesn't sit, humans can sit. So once Jesus is in, all these people are in too. So today when a believer dies, you don't go here. You go straight to the third heaven, be face to face with the Lord, waiting for your resurrection body at the rapture. But before Jesus died for the sins of the world, before he ascended to heaven, nobody could go to heaven. There were no humans in heaven. Jesus Christ was the first human. That's why he held off. That's why we have Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He held them back, held it in abeyance. And that's why a lot of people don't understand. They say, well, how did Jesus go to hell? Well, that's why he went to hell. He went to the compartment of hell, which technically is paradise. But the whole thing is called hell. And if you want to get technical, what part of hell are you talking about? It's like you say, you know, the whole state's called Texas, but Texas is very different. We have South Texas. We have East, West, and North Texas, and the environment's very different. So you get all three types of environments in Texas. Same thing with hell. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we saw the word light, what the word light means. And of course, this gives our parallel verse. So what is the problem here? Even if our gospel fails, veiled to those who are perishing. Well, these people are perishing because they've rejected. If you die without accepting Christ as your Savior, you will go to torments. But you don't go to the lake of fire. Ultimately, you'll go to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. And that's a judgment for the unbeliever only that occurs in the Bible. Well, we know that God has two directive wills in the Bible. And you can look these up in your book. We don't have time to look up the passages today. But the first directive will is he says, I want all humans to be saved. Second directive will, I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, we got a problem. All believers, all humans are not saved. And we know all believers don't reach maturity. So So if God wants these things to happen, why don't they happen? Well, because of this thing right here, human free will. God will not force any human to do anything. If your volition looks like a battery, positive means you're positive towards something, negative, you're negative towards something. So the gospel is veiled, because why does it use the word veiled or hidden? It's not really hidden. The gospel is available. The Bible tells you the gospel is available to any human. It's hidden because it wouldn't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of an unbeliever and gave them the gospel, if they're on negative volition, they will not believe. Doesn't matter. So this is really the doctrine of heathenism. There's our big negative. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he was, you must admit, of course, a perfect communicator, because he's a perfect human. He didn't have any stuttering. He didn't have a cold. He didn't have problems communicating to people. He was very lucid. If he was ever rated by students, they'd give him all a 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, whatever. Perfect teacher. And yet, the majority of the people that heard his message of the gospel, they said what? No. Don't want it. They would not believe. He even showed them miracles. He did thousands of miracles. They still wouldn't believe. So you could say, what's the fault? Is the message a little hard to understand? That can't be it. What is it? Well, if you want negative volition, I don't care what you see or what you hear. People saw Lazarus come up out of the dead, out of the grave. People in that community, they didn't believe. They didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. They did not believe. So when it says the gospel is veiled, God knows who will and who will not believe. He always has known it. So you have in Ephesians chapter 1, he knew you would believe. Let's say you believed in the year, I don't know how old you are, let's just pick a date. You believed in the year 2005. You heard the gospel and believed. He knew before time was created that you would come into existence and that you would believe. He also knew that JoJo over there that came out of the same high school with you would never believe. But see, here's the difference. God doesn't make one person do this or the other person do that. But knowing what they're going to do doesn't mean he makes you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. It's like a parent. You can watch a child at a certain age. You know what they're going to do. You wish they wouldn't do it. And they're going to do it. It's just the way it is. If you have some predictability. Or modern technology, if I wiretap your cell phone, I know you're going to go to Starbucks at 10:10 today and get some coffee to meet with Susie Jane. Did I make you go there? No. I just knew you're going to do it. And if I know you're going to do it, I get there 5 minutes ahead of time so I can hit you over the head and steal your wallet. So I just intervened in time because I knew you were going to be there. But see, that's, people have that problem. They say, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, then it's all futile. No, it's not really. You can't limit God. If you limit God, would you say, well, he really doesn't know what you're going to do, then he's not God. If he's God, he's God. If he's not God, he's not God. If he's God, God made time. He made this thing we call time. he's beyond time. He's outside of time. He never had no beginning. He has no end. I know it's beyond our comprehension. That's okay, because our brains are limited. But he is a being that has certain qualities that are revealed to in the Bible. And those qualities, of course, we call it holy, which means he's absolute righteousness and he's absolute justice. And he can't play. He's not like Santa Claus. Well, you're good enough, I'll let you in. Humans do that all the time. God can't. Because if he lets you in, then he's no longer, he has to compromise his justice and his righteousness. He can't do it. So he found a way to solve the math problem, though. Of course, that's, I'll have a human come into the world. He'll die for the sins of all mankind. So that's what we have here. We have a argument here for the doctrine of heathenism, which is in your book, and all the verses are very much detailed there. This is just a supplement to your personal studies of the doctrine of heathenism. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And we know that because the doctrine of unlimited atonement, all these doctrines fold in together. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, if God knew who's going to believe and who's not going to believe, well, why do I have to send all these sins on my son? Because let's say, we know it took 3 hours for him to bear the sins of the world, past, present, and future, every human that ever would live or ever has lived. That's a lot of sins. That's trillions and trillions and trillions. Well, if God knows that the unbeliever will not believe, why does Jesus have to die for their sins? Why can't he just die for the sins of those he knows would believe? It would cut down on the pain. Maybe that would take 15 minutes instead of 3 hours. It would just take 15 minutes because why would I have to die for their sins when I know they're going to say no? Well, that's because God is absolutely fair. So the unbeliever, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, they can't say, well, you're not fair, you didn't die for my sins. God says, yeah, he did. He died for the sins of the world. This is called unlimited atonement. There's a heresy out there called limited atonement, which is the Calvinist. They say, well, Jesus only died for the sins of the people that would be elected. That's not in the Bible. The Bible has literally dozens of verses about unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the entire world because otherwise that wouldn't be fair. And that's blasphemy because God is perfectly fair. No human can say I didn't have an equal opportunity. Yes, you did. Christ died for your sins. You sent yourself to hell. I didn't send you there. In fact, quite the contrary, I didn't want you to go there. And to prove it, I died for your sins. To prove that I did not want you to go to hell, I did all the work necessary to even save those that would say no. And I knew you'd say no, but I died for your sins anyway, so you can't blame me. You can only blame yourself. It's not me, it's you. And so the gospel is veiled to these people who are perishing. God knows who's going to perish. He always knew it. He also knew who would not perish. He also knew those believers that would want Bible doctrine, and he got you a pastor teacher. Because then, at the judgment seat of Christ for the believers, you could say, if you don't get your reward, you can say, well, God, you're not fair. I never had a pastor teacher to teach me this stuff. He will say two things. One, let me roll back the tape on your life. I dropped it in your lap, and you showed no interest in it. Or he'll say, dude, you know and I know that even if Jesus Christ himself gave you Bible class for 3 years in a row, it would do you no good because you were on negative volition your whole time. So the fault's never God's fault. It's never God's fault. God always wants the best for his creatures. And that's where we have the passage, for God so loved the world. That's the technical use of agape love, which means all the emphasis is on the object, God, not the, it's on the subject, rather, God, not the object, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Same words, same perish here, same thing. So you're perishing because you want to perish. As I said before, I was in New York not too long ago, and you know, you see all these very crowded sidewalks, lots of people walking around, and you just kind of wonder, how many people are going to heaven, and how many people are not going to heaven? And then I just said, well, everybody walking on the street will get exactly what they want. Because if you want to be saved, you'll get the gospel, and you will be saved. If you don't want to be saved, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's a real story. Remember, the rich man went down to torments because he's an unbeliever of the Old Testament dispensation. There's a gulf, there's a wall between here and here. But apparently he was allowed to, for the purpose of this teaching point, this one person was allowed to speak to an intermediate between the two. And this was Abraham. And he said, please, can you send Lazarus, who's over here, back to earth to tell my brothers to believe so they don't come to this place? Which tells you a couple of things. One, once you die, it's over. There's no purgatory. You're locked and loaded. When you die, game over. So if you die as a believer and you've only listened to a few Bible classes or whatever, you're not going to be a mature believer. You'll be locked and loaded for all eternity. Whatever that rank is you got when you die, that's what you'll have for eternity. Same with the unbeliever. When you die without believing in Christ, you're locked and loaded. You're in your eternity already. But the answer was interesting because the answer was given, even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers and told them, they wouldn't believe. They have all the information they need right now. They have the prophets. They have the scripture. It's all there. It's in the Mosaic law, all the rituals, all the information's there. What's missing in the formula is this. And you can't change this. As you've heard that stage, you know, we can change ignorance. You know, we can cure ignorance because we were all ignorant at one time. We didn't know any Bible doctrine. But you can't cure stupid. Stupid you can't cure. I don't care how much information you give them. Stupid is as stupid does. I think that was in a movie somewhere. But yeah, you can't cure stupid. You can cure ignorance, but you can't cure stupid. And there's a lot of stupid in this country in all three categories of divine truth. So what are the three categories of divine truth? We have stupid walking everywhere. Well, the divine institutions is one. A lot of people are stupid. They will not accept the divine institutions. Remember, the divine institutions are for all mankind, believers and unbelievers, to maintain stability on the earth. They consist of four. First one is privacy individualism. The second one is marriage between a man and a woman. The third is the family, where you raise your kids. And the fourth is nationalism, which includes capitalism. It includes respect for law and order. It includes freedom of religion and tolerance towards other people. It includes such things as a reasonable taxation system, limited government, all those things, nationalism. A lot of people reject that. Believers and unbelievers reject these things to their own peril, because you will destroy yourself and you'll destroy your nation, ultimately. The second one is the gospel for unbelievers only. They're stupid. They don't want it. They love the darkness. They don't want the light. So that's why Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, we don't lose heart because we're around all these knuckleheads, all these stupid people. We still continue to, in the sight of God, we do our duty. That's what he had in verse 2. In the sight of God, we will conduct ourselves as Christians. When we get an opportunity to give the gospel, we'll give the gospel. But we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of what you people are doing. Because you are a shame. And the God of this world has blinded you. What does that mean? Satan always takes credit. Arrogant people always take credit for everything. But see, Satan can't stop an unbeliever from becoming a believer. He'll take credit for it. But if you're on positive signals, you will be a believer. So all Satan and all his demons can't stop a person on positive religion from getting the gospel and becoming a believer. He can't do it. But he thinks in his arrogance that he is actually blocking the gospel. You can't block the gospel. But of course, he always takes credit for it because he is the ruler of this world. But he'll always take the credit for it. So, and then Paul says, don't lose heart. Even if the gospel is veiled, we know these people wouldn't respond, no matter what we did. So, but you see, you can't make that judgment. You can't say, well, that person's going to hell. No, give them the gospel. And even if they don't, if you can't get a response from them, it's not really your job. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. You can ask people like, well, what do you think about what I just told you? Put it in a question. But you don't really say, what's your answer? I gave you the gospel. What's your answer? Just leave them alone. It's called privacy. It might come to them 10 years later. And it might ding dong. Now I got it. I remember what that person told me. But all we can do is just give the gospel and just walk away. That's all you do. So don't lose heart. God knows who's perishing. We don't. But we can make a calculated guess. We know the Bible tells us the vast majority of people reject the gospel. And the vast majority of believers reject Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They want to be entertained. I can be entertaining sometimes, but not all the time. It's tiring to be entertaining. I can't do all those dance moves either. But that's what they want. They want to go to a... I remember when we were... when our two boys were younger, we actually stopped at this one little church that had a petting. They had little animals out there. We figured we'll put the kids on them, let the kids ride around a little bit. And that's all it is, a dog and pony show. You had dogs and ponies out there for people, and they had people out there telling you, we love Jesus, and you know, they even know what they're talking about. It's all emotionalism, all a bunch of nonsense, but... You know, it's nice to ride the little dog and pony, I guess, but you're not learning anything. You're learning actually nothing. And that's why he says that in verse 2, they are adulterating the word of God. And that's the word adulterating, D-O-L-O-O, means to ensnare you, into their trap and to handle you deceitfully. They want to use you. They always want your money, and they want to use you in some way, deceitfully. They have ulterior motives. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We know that you are doxa. Your glory is everywhere. It is your desire that all humans be saved. We thank you that you have made us part of the ministry of your word. We pray that you will challenge us to learn your word and not to treat it as garbage and to throw it in the trash as many Christians do. We know that your word is nothing, there's nothing more important than your word. And we thank you for the privilege of shining your word to a world that is unbelieving. In Christ's name, amen.